We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We stopped off at about verse 17 on Wednesday. So if you want to open your Bibles to there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll be ready for verse 17. Before we do that, just as a very brief overview, what are some of the main points we've talked about thus far in the first five chapters of 2 Corinthians? Just give us some of the highlights, the things that Paul's brought out already in this letter. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, defending his apostleship, his integrity, because he's being attacked. He's defending his ministry, giving explanation for that. Anything else in this section as he's done that? What are some of the ways that he's accomplished that, defending his ministry? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, repeatedly talked about the source of that being from God. He talked about the fact that them as ministers, him, Silvanus, and Timothy, that we were made sufficient for that by God. It wasn't by their own doing. It was God that had done that in them. So Paul's repeatedly brought that up. Anything else? As we...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so there's some specific things. We tie back to that first letter and look at what he deals with here, and he's responding to those things. So there's been some things that are raised about him with his travel plans. As we know, even today, sometimes plans change. You might be good in intention of that, but sometimes plans change. The accusation was that Paul was just kind of flippant in his plans, that he wasn't serious about it. And Paul really quite thoroughly denies that claim. He talks about why it is that his plans had changed and how it had been for their benefit. It was because to spare them. It was because of opportunities that were opened elsewhere in proclaiming the gospel. And all the while, Paul was in distress, thinking about Corinth, being concerned with them. And when he was in Troas and didn't find Titus, he says he went on to Macedonia, kind of upset by that. But then Titus had come and brought a report. So those are all things that Paul's mentioned. He's talked specifically about his ministry, how they're ministers of a new covenant, not of the old covenant. Just some of those specific details there. He's talked about their suffering throughout their trials, that repeatedly Paul's gone back to this idea of here's these things that we have endured. And he's accomplishing two things with that, showing one, that they're serious about their ministry, that they're willing to suffer these things because of their faith, that they have this confidence in God. But also in the second place, and this is where he started his letter, to remind them that though they are enduring all of these things, he says, God comforts us and it's for your benefit. And so Paul's bringing all of these things back to his relationship with Corinth. This letter's written for their benefit. It's written for their faith. He's trying to encourage them to do right. And so we come to this section, chapter 5, verse 11 through 7:16, about the ministry of reconciliation and the appeal of their ministry, that they are ministers of God, they're ministers of this new covenant, and their plea repeatedly to the Corinthians is, be right with God, be reconciled to God, make sure that you're living properly before God. And he shows how they as ministers are doing that. And so chapter 5 and verse 16, he talks about, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. He's no longer interested in these fleshly things, no longer interested in focusing on that. That was part of the idea of why they didn't lose heart, is because they were looking ahead to the spiritual rather than just the physical. And that applies even to here how they had recognized Christ. Now, he makes this point in verse 17. This is where we're beginning in our text this morning. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so he's talking about spiritual things here. He's talking about this idea of reconciliation. And one thing that's going on in these verses here, at least in my understanding, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but he kind of goes back and forth of who he's talking about when he uses the pronouns we and us. Because there's a sense in which he's speaking of all Christians. He's speaking of all those who are in Christ. He's a new creature. Those are the ones who have been reconciled to God. So when he says us in verse 18, it would include all Christians. However, in verse 18, when he says he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, he's narrowing that. He's talking about him, Silvanus, and Timothy. That as they're those that are proclaiming the gospel to Corinth, they're the ones that he's been referring to throughout this letter. They have a ministry of reconciliation. And then he says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed us to the word of reconciliation. So again, the ones that had been given the ministry of reconciliation, he now says has been committed to them the word of reconciliation. He says in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And so again, in verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I think, again, he's talking about all those who are in Christ, this idea of reconciliation. So I do want to spend some time talking about that this idea of reconciliation. But first, he talks about this idea in verse 17. If anyone's in Christ, what does it mean to be in Christ? Yeah, have a relationship with him, to be a Christian. We're baptized into Christ. We're in that relationship with him. He says, if anyone's in Christ, if anyone has that relationship, they've been baptized into Christ, how does he describe them? He's a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. So we've been created again in Christ. That's that idea of born again in baptism. But we see this idea here. So old things have passed away. New things have come. I think that at least in part relates back to verse 15, that Christ died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Part of that idea of being a new creature and old things passing away is you're no longer living for self. You're no longer living for the flesh and that gratification. You're living for Christ. You're a new creation in him. And he talks about the fact that God has reconciled us to himself. What does this word reconcile mean? Brought back. Yeah, brought back is a way of describing that. What's another way that we can describe the idea of reconciliation? Bring back into favor with, bring back into agreement with. It's at least in part, it's a financial term. If you've ever been involved in a budget for a company, you've probably gone through the process of budget reconciliation. Mark's shaking his head, yeah. Right. You look at your expenditures column and you look at this other column and there might be a discrepancy there. And what you're doing in budget reconciliation is you're trying to, what's the problem here? We got to bring these back into alignment, bring it back into agreement. And so when we're talking about this in a spiritual sense, God's bringing us back into the relationship with him, bringing us back into that fellowship with him, making these things harmonious again. And so we're brought back into this fellowship with God, and it's accomplished through Christ. Did you have a... Yeah. How can we who have committed sin be in fellowship with God? God can't have fellowship with darkness. Well, how that's accomplished is through Christ. We can be forgiven of that. He cannot count our trespasses against them. And so, yeah, I think that's definitional. That's related to this idea of reconciliation. And so we see this here. The Corinthians certainly had been those that were very worldly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, he reminds them that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's how that directly relates to Corinth. He says, such were some of you. And so they were those that were living in this way. They were separated from God. But he says here, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so sanctification and justification and reconciliation are all related ideas that have to do with this idea of being made right with God. And so here in verse 19, as our brother pointed out, we see that God was in Christ. So he's accomplished this in Christ. It says reconciling the world to himself. Does that mean everybody in the world's right with God now? Or what does he mean here? When he says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Yeah, and so one way we can kind of think about this is the fact that you can say God has done his part, that God has sent Christ, that God has done what's necessary to provide for reconciliation of all those who will come to him. And we see that it can't be the whole world that's reconciled, because he goes on to talk about we're ambassadors for Christ, and Paul says we're making an appeal to be reconciled to God. Why would he make an appeal to be reconciled to God if they're already reconciled because of this? What we're seeing is that God has done this in Christ. He says, not counting their trespasses against them. And so we had trespasses against us, the penalty of which would be death, but it's separation from God. And so sin separated us from God, but now through Christ we can be saved. We can be reconciled to God. God will be one that will remember their sin no more. And so he's committed us the word of reconciliation. So they're ambassadors for Christ. We're going to go back and look at their ministry in just a second. He says, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so there's this idea again. God's done this part. God has accomplished this through Jesus. But their plea is to be reconciled to God. So there's something they need to do in order to be made right with God. So it's not that which is just done automatically for us. Again, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin. Who's the him there? Who's him who knew no sin? Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, and to be's in italics there, it's added, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What's that mean? What does that verse mean? Verse 21. Reconciliation, yeah, that's the idea. How can we become the righteousness of God? It's the concept of reconciliation. Yeah, to make us right before God. Yep. There was nothing we could do to accomplish that. We were those that had committed sin, and as such, we were those that were worthy of death. But God has sent Jesus in the flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. Christ paid the penalty for our sins to redeem us from our sin. Yes. We've all sinned. We've all transgressed. And so we see that Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. When it talks about the fact that he made him who knew no sin, he made Christ who committed no sin, Christ who was perfect, to pay the penalty of sin. That's what he means by to be sin, or he made him who knew no sin sin on our behalf. That idea of on our behalf is that he paid the penalty for that. We see certainly scriptures that point that out even more clearly. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to read 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, verse 21. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth," quoting from Isaiah. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls."
Mm-hmm. That could be taken to the righteousness God possesses.
Okay.
But that's not his point.
Yeah.
The righteousness God provides.
Right.
God's plan of righteousness, as talked about in the book of Romans.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's key when we see those little phrases.
Mm-hmm.
By the purpose of the context, we believe it.
Yeah.
It can be critical in some passages.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's similar, too, to the point that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 3 about a righteousness that's not my own. It's the righteousness of God, the righteousness which is from God in that way. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about that in verses 8 through 11. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And so there we see a similar idea there, that this righteousness of God is that it's not our own righteousness. It's the righteousness that comes through him or from him. That God has made peace through the blood of the cross is how Paul puts it in Colossians 1. That idea of making peace is the same idea as reconciliation. So here's this idea of reconciliation. We can be those that are brought back into relationship with God. That how it is that he's able to not count our trespasses against them. Because those of us that are in Christ, the penalty for our sins has been paid by Christ, by his sacrifice. And so that's how we're able to be reconciled to God. Any questions or comments about this idea of reconciliation? Rocky?
Michael, verse 21. The sum is maybe a very confusing statement. You read it, he made him, that's Christ, to be sin.
Yeah.
It could be a lot of confusion to people. I suggest there may be a figure of speech there called ellipsis, where a word is left out that's intended by the reader. If you insert the word after no sin, it'd be sin operative.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We see that from on our behalf without having to go to the ideas of men with these figures of speech. But we see that here. That helps us to understand it. But he says sin on our behalf, and that helps clear it up. And we look at the rest of Scripture as well. All right. Anything else about reconciliation?
Yep. He's talked about being a new
creature,
old things have passed away.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
That doesn't count as a very new creature. But if you look at the context, it's clear to talk about your relationship to God.
Yeah.
Not your relationship to your husband, part of your master.
Yeah.
Because in the first Christian letter, he said, if you're a slave, stay a slave.
Yeah.
If you're a Jew, stay a Jew. Or a Gentile.
Yeah.
And then he said, if you left your mate, you can't remarry. But wait, I'm a new creature.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And especially those ideas, not that you would have to do this, but you can even go to the writing of the same apostle, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and see that idea of, you're married to a non-Christian. Well, even there, he says, don't divorce. And so we see these ideas. And that's going to come up a little bit later, too, in the text. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Right. time and again in there, it talks about because of our transgression, because of our iniquity, by his stripes, we are healed. So certainly we see that as we look at the whole of Scripture here. And so this is the idea of reconciliation. And so that process here of bringing us back into fellowship with God. And so this was the goal of Paul and his companions. He talked about, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. He explains that. He says, as though God were making the appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And so when he talks about they had this ministry of the new covenant, he talks about God had made them adequate ministers. Well, here's some more insight about what that ministry is, what that work that they had was. They were those that were trying to get people to be reconciled to God. And Paul, as an apostle, certainly was an ambassador for Christ. They were the ones that were commissioned by Christ. They were sent by Christ to preach this message. And so this would be true of all the holy apostles and prophets who had received God's word. They were those that were declaring the gospel. They were the ones that were the mystery was revealed to. And so they were the ones that are making this appeal. We have their words recorded for us in the New Testament. But this is their work. And so Paul was the apostle, but Silvanus and Timothy, they were helping Paul in this. And so it can be said of all of them that they had this ministry and were those that were as ambassadors for God. And so, while that's something that's only true of these apostles and prophets, that they can say they're ambassadors. A lot of people today, they'll latch onto these words and they'll say that we're witnesses of Christ or we're witnessing Christ. Well, not in the way the apostles were, because you didn't see Jesus. And then also they'll use the idea of ambassador, that we're an ambassador for God. Well, God's not speaking through us in the way that he did through his apostles and prophets. Now, insofar as we're preaching the truth, can it be said that we're trying to reconcile people to God? Yes. But we're doing it through the word, not through something that's been revealed to us individually, apart from God's word. And so we just want to be careful with statements like that as well. And so no preacher today can honestly make the claim that they're directly enabled and sent by God for this work as ambassadors of Christ. Any thoughts about this section here? This is what they're doing. Their appeal is for them to be reconciled to God, or for men to be reconciled to God, to be made right with God. Any other comments or questions here? All right, let's go on to chapter 6. So he's continuing a thought here. Again, there's these chapter breaks, but he's continuing the same thought, talking about their ministry. He says here, in working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And so he's talked about in verse 20 of chapter 5 and verse 1 of chapter 6. Here's two things that they're urging, two things that they're appealing from them. They're appealing for them to be reconciled to God. Chapter 5 and verse 20. And here he says, we're urging you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So let's just ask the question, what does he mean here? How could they receive the grace of God in vain? Okay. Yeah, just continuing. Say that again. Yeah. So you've received this grace from God, but now you're not living right. You've gone back to this former life. Well, yeah, you've received the grace of God in vain. You didn't allow it to have the effect that it should have. And so he says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. This relates directly to this idea of defending his ministry. Because if they would give heed to these people that are bringing into question Paul's ministry, then it would cause them to go off into error. They would ignore the teaching of Paul. And so don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't be one that has received grace and then just go back to sin would certainly be part of that. He says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, quoting from Isaiah 49. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So what's the use he's making of this statement by Isaiah, the prophet? That's the way it's often used, is to point toward this urgency. And there is certainly a need for urgency in that. But I think the way he's using this prophet in this context isn't making that point. But I think he's making the point that here is these things that were prophesied about. There was this prophecy of salvation to come. And what Paul's saying is we live in the time in which salvation is here, that Christ has come. He's just talked about this idea of reconciliation in Christ. And so now we live in the fulfillment of this prophecy. So don't receive the grace of God in vain, because we now live in the time of which the prophet spoke, that Christ has died for sin, that now reconciliation is possible. He's saying salvation is accessible to you. What a shame it would be to reject that. Any other thoughts about that? Is that, am I off on that, Steve? Is that okay? Rocky?
It's interesting, right? The Christians have already been saved.
Yeah.
And he's making the point that today is the time of days and now salvation.
Yeah.
We then emphasize the point you've got to stay in salvation.
Yeah.
You've got to stay reconciled, you've got to repent, you've got to stay faithful to continue.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely.
It doesn't negate your other point, your urgency.
Yes.
You look at it from the fulfillment of prophecy.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, certainly. Yeah. Yeah, certainly it's related. That in Christ, there's not only this veil that's lifted, we have this understanding now, we have this insight into these things. It's also now this time of reconciliation, which has to do with salvation. So yeah, I certainly think it's all connected to that. And then the point that Paul's making here, and I think it explains a little bit about receiving the grace of God in vain, is that if they were to reject the ministry of Paul, because now he goes back to this idea that he's been dealing with over and over again about their ministry and making a claim on their ministry. This confidence that they had. So it says, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. What's Paul talking about here in verse 3? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and directly Paul is making that point about their ministry, because he's going to go through and talk about all these ways in which their ministry has been proven true, all these ways in which they have lived properly so that the ministry is not brought into question. So exactly that if they had conducted themselves in a way that was contrary to the message they were preaching, then they would have discredited their ministry. And certainly there's application for that today, that if we're trying to bring people to Christ, but we're not living that out, then we're discrediting that work that we're doing in trying to bring people to the Lord. But here Paul's making this point. And Paul had repeatedly, even in the first letter, talked about the extent that he had gone to so as to not discredit his ministry, so as to not become a stumbling block for others. He talked about in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 that they gave no cause for offense in anything. Doesn't mean that no one was offended by their message. Certainly people were offended by their message. But he says, we did nothing. We gave no cause for offense. We've done nothing that people can legitimately point to that would discredit this ministry. But he says in verse 4, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. And then he's going to go through these list of things here he says here, commend ourselves as servants of God. I want to look back at chapter 5 and verse 12. He said in chapter 5 and verse 12, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul had said there in chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need to send letters of commendation to you or from you? I say that just to draw our mind back to, this isn't the first time in Paul's letter that he's making this point, that he's going to list some things about their ministry. But he says here, as servants, we're commending ourselves. So there's a number of different ways. There's a number of things here from verse 4 on down to verse 10, a list of things that he's talking about that relate to this idea of commending themselves as servants of God. And so you might break those up differently, and you might consult with what others have said and see that it's broken down differently. But he's talking about this idea that they are those that are blameless as ministers. And so this first section here, he's talking about ways or areas that they have been blameless in their ministry. And so he talks about in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. This is verses 4 and 5. So let me ask this, and then we'll go through each of those. But what's the point that Paul's making here? Why is he listing these things, and how do these relate to their ministry? Yeah, talking about all these things in which they've suffered for the ministry, all these things in which they have endured for this ministry. And so he talks about in much endurance, or you might have in much patience and in much perseverance. Right? Paul and those with him certainly had proved their endurance and their patience through all of these things that they had suffered, through all of these things in which they had endured. He talks about afflictions. So what afflictions had Paul and those with him faced? Yeah, these things kind of go along with that, right? These hardships, stresses, beatings, imprisonments all would go along with afflictions. But I think this first one's kind of broader than that. We'll go over and read these all together. We're going to read 2 Corinthians 11 after we've kind of quickly gone through this and talk about where Paul's saying that we've suffered all these things together. Then Paul's going to give his list as an apostle that he's endured. And I think they're going to kind of coincide well with each other. But yeah, they had faced tribulations and troubles everywhere they went and preaching the gospel. There was trouble in one form or another that they had faced. Sometimes it was just dangers that they endured, dangers just in their travels. There were afflictions that they faced. He talks about hardships. We see the idea you might have in your translation that in necessities or needs, that they were those that they didn't live an easy life. They were facing hardship as they were proclaiming the gospel. He talks about distresses. You might have calamities, that they were those that had concerns in their work. He talks about in beatings, or you might have in stripes, that as they were those that were proclaiming the gospel, when the Jews or civil authorities would have a problem with them, they'd take them and they'd beat them, or they'd give them stripes. They faced imprisonments. Right? We read of Paul in prison in Acts chapter 16 as he's preaching the gospel there in Philippi. He talks about in tumults, that is, there were riots that they faced. Right? How many cities do we read of throughout Acts where Paul or others, they were delivering the gospel? And what was the reaction? What did the Jews do? They ran him out of town. They caused a commotion. They caused a tumult. There was an uprising that happened. We read about that in Antioch in Acts 13, at Iconium in Acts 14, in Lystra, at Philippi in Acts 16, at Thessalonica in Acts 17, at Berea in Acts 17, in Corinth in Acts 18, at Ephesus in Acts 19. Right? We see there were tumults where they went. There were uprisings in these cities as they were driven out for preaching the gospel. He talks about in labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. So what would fall into that? In labor, sleeplessness, and hunger? Yeah.
He was in distress over their souls.
Yeah.
And because he was afraid, that was some of the anguish that he felt.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think with that, the sleeplessness and hunger, I think it would include a couple of things. One, sleeplessness, and that he was working that hard, that there were times that he missed sleep. But also, I think it was that there was such anguish that he had over these people, over what was happening, that he would lose sleep over that and watching after them. He talks about with tears as he's writing or as he's meeting with the Ephesian elders. And I think the in hunger there would be, you know, times of need, that he went sometimes without having the provisions for what he needed. Would be included in that. Any thoughts about that before we read this section from 2 Corinthians 11? Rocky?
Remember that Paul did not accept support.
Yeah.
What did he do? He was working.
Yeah.
In Acts 18:3, he was
attending. Yeah.
He was working two jobs, preaching the
gospel. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, and so I think that would certainly absolutely would fall into the labor's part, but all these kind of go together as well. But yeah, certainly there was that idea of labor's, that they were working with their hands to provide for themselves. Paul specifically in that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Here, Paul more specifically than defending his ministries, defending his apostleship, defending his authority. Remember in chapters 10 through 13. But he says this, are they servants of Christ? Right, speaking to these that have come up against him. He says, I speak as if insane, I'm more so, and far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And so Paul says that these things were common to him and his companions, but also Paul, to a greater degree, endured these things. That was part of Paul's call to be an apostle, was God told him of the things, Jesus told him of the things that he would suffer for his name. And so how does this all play into him defending his ministry? And them commending themselves as servants of God? Yeah, we talk about that problem and sometimes talk about it as a side effect of the culture we live in. But like you said, it goes back to with Job probably before the time of Abraham, if I understand it correctly. But that's, you know, as old as men, has been this idea, this misunderstanding that if there's suffering, if there's trial, if there's difficulty, that's God punishing you for what you're doing. And that seems to be, like you said, maybe part of the accusation. Paul and those women, they suffer too much to be a servant of God. Would God put them through that? But what Paul does repeatedly, he's done it now and he's going to do it throughout the rest of this letter, saying that's actually how God has, how they're proving their ministry. That's how we talked before the language he used was God put this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels. What was the purpose of that? So that what? Yeah, the greatness will be of God, his power. And so all of these things, they're demonstrating that even stronger. It's pointing to the power of God and the weakness of men. And so Paul talks about the fact that we're commending ourselves as servants of God in all these things. This is how we're doing that, through these things that we have endured. The second list of things here in verses 6 and 7 seems to be more about their character. So verse 4 and 5, here's these things we've endured. Here's these struggles that we've gone through. Here's these physical and mental things. But what he says in verse 6 and 7 seems to be more about their character, how honorably they had carried this out. He talks about impurity. What does Paul mean, impurity, in verse 6? I think without blame, the idea that again, we've conducted ourselves this way. You look at our life, you look at the way in which we've conducted ourselves, and it's that which is pure. It's that which is without blame. He talks about in knowledge. So I think that's in part, at least, that their understanding from God as they're delivering these things to them. He talks about in patience. And so he's talked about endurance before. So there's a similarity between that. But here's this idea, or you might have the word forbearance that's there. But we see this as well. He talks about in kindness. What does it mean that they conducted themselves in kindness? Talks about in the Holy Spirit. Now that probably mean more, but it really could mean one of two things. He's either relating that kind of back to their knowledge, talking about the Holy Spirit as the source of this, or he's talking about, you know, the Holy Spirit has revealed this knowledge of God, and if they're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, right, if we're walking in the Spirit, we're going to live in a certain way. And so he's talking about they have this conduct of a spirit that's holy, this conduct that's becoming of one that's walking in accordance with the Holy Spirit. I think that fits the verse a little better. But either way, it, like I said, in those two, it relates back to the Holy Spirit. It's just how is he relating back to the Holy Spirit? But I think when you talk about especially purity and patience and kindness and genuine love, That idea of walking in the Spirit fits more with the text. I could be wrong in that. And like I said, there could be a third possibility. But I think that's what he's talking about here, because he's describing the character of these blameless ministers. He talks about in genuine love, and that, again, they've demonstrated their love for these brethren. Kind of relates to their kindness, but there's nothing unfeigned about their love, right? An unfeigned love, or a feigned love, a fake love, would not endure the things that Paul and his companions have.